Please open your Bibles this afternoon to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Now, before we read this, just remember where we are. 2 Kings, chapter 4, listed several miracles of Elisha, who had taken over from Elijah, the prophet. And 2 Kings chapter 5 is an interesting chapter because chronologically it's probably out of place in the book of 2 Kings because it's dealing with Elisha and his servant Gehazi, who did not end well in chapter 5. And yet he's mentioned again in chapter 8. So there are some that believe this was taken from another place and put here with the other miracles of Elisha for emphasis upon the power of God through Elisha and his place as the prophet of God. I don't have a problem with that. It is done periodically in Scripture where chronology is not strictly followed in certain places. But why is it here? Why was it put here? Many people believe Jeremiah is the author of 1 and 2 Kings. And why did Jeremiah put 2 Kings chapter 5 in this place instead of after chapter 8, which chronologically would make sense? And I believe it is to show, once again, the power of God and the miracles he performed, particularly the healing of Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy. So it's put here for emphasis. We really need to pay attention to this grand miracle that God performed through Elisha. And we will also find that Jesus mentioned this miracle in the New Testament, which we'll look at as well. In the context of this place, though, we find that Jehoram was king of Israel in the north, and Ben-Hadad II was king of Syria, which is even further north of northern Israel. And it's during this time that Elisha performed miracles like we saw in chapter 4, the feeding of the widow, the miracle of the oil, the raising or the giving of a child to the Shunammite woman, and then raising him from the dead, and other miracles there. And this particular miracle is one that shows the nature of man before being healed or saved, and what goes into the mind and heart of man to yield to God, to surrender to God, to submit to God. And there's so much in this chapter, I wish I had time to go into detail of everything, but we find this wonderful little girl that we'll see, and I want you to notice that as we read. She was a captive from Israel in the north. Syria had gone down, and probably Naaman, the general of the Syrian army, probably captured her and brought her home to be his wife's servant. A little girl, probably 12, 15 years old, probably younger than even that, made her a slave away from her home. What was she like? How did she handle that? Boys and girls, how would you handle if someone just came to your house and probably killed your parents and took you away to a foreign land to be a servant the rest of your life? How would you feel? What would you think? What would you be like? And then we also see that there was this man Naaman who had leprosy, and how he conducted himself, how he thought of himself. What does that have to say to us in terms of his pride, his arrogance, his unwillingness at first to submit to God, even for the cleansing of leprosy, how hard his heart was. But God changed him. And then we will see also, we're not going to cover it this time, where the servant of Elisha, after these wonderful miracles, became covetous and was overtaken by sin and sinned against God to the point that Elisha condemned his sin and God punished Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, with the leprosy that Naaman once had. It's a very dramatic chapter, and it shows the nature of man. It shows the sovereignty of God over all things. It shows the mercy and kindness and patience of God with sinners. And it also shows the power of simple faith in the Word of God and how to live by it and what you can do in your living the faith of Christ as a witness to those around you. So there's a whole bunch of things, and obviously I won't cover them all today, but let's begin reading, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. I think we need to read this to get the full picture here. Let's hear the word of God. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, that would be Ben-Hadad, and highly respected because of him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place of leprosy on him, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given two mules of load of earth, that is from Israel. For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship him there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he, Elisha, said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me saying, now he's lying, quoting Elisha, all is well, my master has sent me saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Now, I have to stop and say, it has been known once in a while for a teenager when a parent says, what's going on with you? Nothing. Where have you been? Nowhere. That this is an attempt to hide guilt for sin or shame, or because you are doing something or saying something or going somewhere your parents don't want you to. That's a sin. It's a lie. It's false witness. So young people, be honest with your parents, because God has called you to. And don't do the things you know they won't want you to do, because God will find you out sooner or later. We're still finding out things from our children that we didn't know. So I have some experience in this. Where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you? That means Elisha knew by God's will what Gehazi was doing when he did it. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Now, does that seem like a harsh discipline of the Lord for simply trying to get a little money in your pocket? And the answer to the Bible is, no, it's not a harsh discipline. It's an absolutely just discipline for the terribleness of sin. And God will judge the sinner, and even if his believers fall into sin, he will bring discipline upon them sooner or later to bring them back to repentance and faith in Christ. So there's a lot in this chapter, but I'm not going to cover it all now. So the first thing that I want to mention, again by way of introduction, is this chapter on Naaman was used by the Lord Jesus. And I want us to get an overall picture of what this chapter means by looking to what Jesus said. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4. When Jesus thinks of Naaman and what happened to him and the washing in the river, the baptizing in the river, the dipping in the river, Jordan, what was Jesus? Why did Jesus bring up Naaman's name? And this is in Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, his hometown. He went to the synagogue, as he was used to doing, to preach and teach. And he opened the book of Isaiah in verse 17 and verse 18. He quoted the messianic prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. For he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one, that God was sent to deliver his people and to bring mercy and peace and forgiveness and release. And all were speaking well of him, in verse 22, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote to this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So Jesus is knowing what's in their mind and hearts, and he brings it to the forefront. "You want me to do some miracles like I did in Capernaum, but I'm not going to." He said, "Truly I say to you," in verse 24, "no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up there for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath," which is in the land of Sidon, "to a woman who was a widow." So he's saying to the synagogue, "You want me to perform miracles here, but you need to remember God sent Elijah to the woman in Sidon under a famine that she would have food and he would have food, and he didn't do that to anybody in Israel. He chose to do it to a Gentile woman." And then he continued. Verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, what does that mean? Why did Jesus do this? He was trying to say to the synagogue people, God does his will when he wills, as he wills, not according to your will. He is sovereign over all things, including the choosing to feed a widow of Sidon and to heal a Syrian general of leprosy while not healing anybody in Israel, northern Israel. He was trying to get through to them that Naaman is an example of the sovereignty of God to do as he wills on the earth, and an illustration of it. And we had such good teaching this morning that God saves whom he will. If we had time, we could go to Romans chapter 9 and see Paul's discussion of the sovereignty of God in saving sinners from among Jews and Gentiles according to his sovereign will. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he rejects those whom he rejects. That salvation is in the hands of the Lord, and Naaman is an example of this used by Jesus to teach that in the synagogue. So it's a pretty important chapter, I think. We need to see what's going on here. So the first thing I want to just mention in verses 1 through 4 is this little girl. Now it says that Naaman was the general of the Syrian army, and we find in other places later on, even in 2 Kings, that Ben-Hadad had Naaman go around with him all the time so he could heal. I mean, he could place his hand on Naaman and be steady. He was always at his right hand, always trying to help him. Even when he went into the worship of Rimmon, he wanted Naaman to come with him and stand by him. And so we find that Naaman was a very important man in Syria, and that he had all the wealth and glory and praise, possessions and honors that come with being a successful general. Now this little girl had been apparently captured by Naaman's army. She lived in Israel and had her family there, probably her mom and dad, maybe brothers and sisters, we don't know. And the Syrians had crossed the border into Israel and had a raid in some town there. And they brought Israelites back as slaves. And Naaman particularly saw this little girl. Again, probably 12, maybe under, maybe a little over. And he captured her and brought her back and gave her as a gift to his wife to be his wife's slave and servant. I hope you've thought a little bit about what might be in her mind. This man killed my parents, or at least destroyed my home and captured me and has taken me away from home. Well, how would you feel, boys and girls? Would you like this man who had done all of this? Would you want to serve as a slave to his wife when he was the one that came in and destroyed perhaps your town or your family even? What a terrible position for a little girl to be placed in. How would you react in that place? Would you be filled with anger? Would you be find ways to undermine and maybe even poison your master to get back at them for what they've done to us? But look at what this little girl did. This little girl believed in the God of Israel, Now, she believed even better than most of the northern Israelites did who worshiped the golden calves. She worshiped the God of Israel whose temple was in Jerusalem. She had faith in him and trusted him. And so when she was taken into captivity, as far as we can tell here, she rested her situation in the hands of God. That is, she rested her heart that God was in charge of this, and what he had chosen for her in his life was the best thing for her. And what we see, instead of anger and bitterness and some way to resist, to rebel against those in authority over her, what we see is a heart of compassion and mercy, because she believed in the God of Israel who had given her compassion and mercy. And therefore, it says that she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She had compassion and pity toward her master for having leprosy, even though he had kidnapped her from her own home. How could she do that? How could she have feelings for the man who had destroyed her life? And she says, "Then he," that is Elisha, "would cure him of his leprosy." That's what we have, what she said. In other words, believing that God had loved her in spite of her sinfulness, she loved her enemy as Jesus told us to. She prayed for those who despitefully use us. She considered with pity this man who worshiped a false god in a far land and had taken her into captivity. She pitied him, knowing that he was in the bonds of Satan and sin, and now he had leprosy that God had given to him. And she thought how sorrowful it must be to have leprosy. This man who has taken me by the sovereign will of God and his providence, I should pray for him and do good to him. And she did. The faith of this little girl is monumental despite her age. It is a simple faith that believes in the goodness and wisdom of God toward his people, and that if he had ordained for her to be taken captive to go to this house of strangers and worshipers of false god, it was her responsibility to serve them well and to pray for their condition and even to try to offer help to her master who had leprosy. She believed in mercy. She believed in grace. And she gave it. This little girl. Now you may say, that sounds almost unreasonable. I don't know many little girls who would react this way. And maybe when you were a little girl, you wouldn't have reacted this way. But God had helped her. She believed in the salvation that the sacrifices represented, and that there was an anointed one to come. And so she loved her enemy. We can learn from that. You know, we saw in Titus, we didn't read all of it, but he encouraged those who were bondservants to respect their masters and submit to them. If we had time, we could go to Ephesians chapter 4. We could go to 1 Corinthians. We could go to many places and see 1 Peter chapter 1. How God calls believers to submit to the earthly authorities that they are under, kings and all who are in authority, and to live a godly life before them, and to bear witness to the godly life so that no one can have a reason to accuse them of sin. And this little girl did that. It's just stuck here. You know, a little place, a few verses, and an outstanding example of humble, trusting faith in God. The only future she knew about was living the next day, if God permitted, and bearing witness to her masters. We need to think about the people we're around and these various situations and show them kindness, show them love, show concern. I see your situation. What can I do for you? How can I pray for you? And begin a witness of Christ to bring into their lives and develop a relationship where you show genuine concern. There have been a lot of 12-year-old girls in the world in history that are Christians who've had to live under slavery, who have been terribly treated even by their own family, and yet have stood out with faith. There's no situation that God has allowed us to enter into, but that He has a way to keep us, to keep our faith in it, and to cause it to work together for good. So there's much in this little girl's example, but I need to go on to Naaman a bit. And in verses 4 through 7, what we find is that the little girl brought the need to her employer or her boss, the wife of the household, the wife of Naaman. And now Naaman had got this message that if he went to Elisha the prophet in Israel, that he could be healed of his leprosy. And so he told King Jehoram of northern Israel, told Ben-Hadad this, and Ben-Hadad said, okay, go to King Jehoram of northern Israel in Samaria, and I'll send a bunch of money, I'll send a bunch of gifts, and I'll ask him to heal you. Well, of course, Ben-Hadad really didn't understand what was going on, so he put the king of Israel in a very awkward place. He sends money and messengers and says, I want you to heal Naaman. Well, the king of Israel couldn't heal Naaman. And look how he responded. Have you ever been put in a situation where you really can't do anything about it? Do you begin to get irritated and maybe a little angry and feel like you're being controlled and maybe suspicion the motives of someone who's put you in that position? Well, that's what happened. The king of Israel went into a fit and said, am I God that I can heal this man? And then Elisha heard about it all and sent a message to the king and told him, send the man to me and I will heal him, or I will deal with him. So we move on, verse 8 and following, and we see that Naaman, his response at first to doing this was insincere in a sense. He wanted to be healed of leprosy, but he went to Elisha simply to be healed of leprosy. He didn't go to Elisha to worship the only true God and to believe the word that Elisha brought from God. It was sort of a superstitious religious healing that he was seeking after. And there are many people. There are many people who will come to hear the word of God or go to a particular church, and they're looking for God to do something for them. They want to be healed. They want their family to be happy. They want to have the ability to pay all their bills. There's the attractions of wealth and prosperity. If you believe that God is going to promise you this, will bring thousands, millions. And there are millions in this world today of professing Christians who go to churches like that instead of going to God, going to the gospel, going to a heart change, a life change of obedience to God. And it's a false gospel they go to. Tom has been so clear teaching us about true and false prophets and pastors and teachers in the world today. But this was more or less Naaman's intention. He was a great man, and probably irked him that he had to travel all the way to Samaria to do this. But he came. He came in verse 9 with his horses and chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. And what do you think he expected at that point? Coming up with his chariots and horsemen and other messengers and men with him, this great general of the whole country of Syria, and he pulls up at this humble house of Elisha in order to be healed. Perhaps he expected to be treated as an honored general, a great man, with Elijah coming and fawning himself before him, how great you are, I'm unworthy for you to come to this house, and all that kind of thing. But his ego was so built up that he expected Elisha to act a certain way toward him, and he didn't. Instead, Elisha sent a messenger from inside the house to the door. He did not greet the general himself. He sent a messenger to the door, and the messenger told him to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and he would be healed in the name of God. And then he would know that there's a prophet in Israel, and the God of Israel is the true God. So the messenger came. Naaman heard him, and verse 11 says, Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. He had expectations of honor, of people to do what he wanted them to do, to give him respect, to heal him in some marvelous way. But now he was sending a messenger and telling him to go wash in a foreign river. That was too much for Naaman. It was humbling. It was humiliating to him. So he was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand. He would at least come to me personally and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God in my presence and wave his hand over the place on his body, and cure the leper. He had expectations. But Elisha didn't fulfill those expectations, so he got mad. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever had expectations of people in what you would want them to do for you or how you expect them to react to you? You tell them something that you think is the greatest thing in the world, and they say, oh, what do you feel? Well, you're tempted. You know, don't you care how I feel about this? Don't you care that I'm sharing this with you like a good husband or wife should share? And you just respond as if it's nothing. You respond to me as if I'm nothing. You see, this is how anger and bitterness enter in between people. James chapter 4 again, verses 1 through 4. What is the source of all the quarrels and disputes among you? Is it not your lust, your desires, that you want something, you don't get it, and so you murder with anger? Naaman was proud. He expected people with his testimony of greatness to bow down to him, to respect him, to meet him with a certain way, You know, you've been working all day, got a couple of kids running around and screaming, and you're trying to cook supper, and dad comes home from a hard day's work, and he comes in, and he plops down on the couch and flips on the TV and says, "Hi, welcome home, honey, hi." But he doesn't come over to you and embrace you and say, "What a wonderful wife I have. What a wonderful mother you are. If I were half the Christian you are, I would be a great Christian." I mean, our expectations of relationship in our relationships with others has to do with whether we're going to be prideful, arrogant, and withdraw or attack, or whether we're going to be humble and serve them and let love cover a multitude of sins. Christ has covered a multitude of our sins we don't even know about. He still loves us, tells us every day, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. There with loving kindness I have drawn you." And so this Naaman was still full of pride and self-importance and anger, and to go wash in a dirty Jordan River when the two rivers that flowed through Damascus were known at that time to be clean and pure, and people got water from them and bathed in them and everything, in this muddy Jordan. I'm supposed to go wash myself seven times in that? I don't think so. But God sent some servants to him. He said, "Look, you're willing to do something hard and great to be healed. Why not just go down and wash yourself and be healed in some small way?" They intervened with his pride. They encouraged him to obey God's word. And so he went down to the river and dipped himself seven times. And that word "dip" is used many times in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, of the priest dipping their fingers into the blood to sprinkle it upon the tabernacle or in the Holy of Holies, or to dip hyssop into the blood and sprinkle it to cleansing and so forth. It's the idea of baptize, what we call dipping. And I believe that's what it means. He dipped himself, he baptized himself, dipped himself into the Jordan seven times. And that's that use of bapto continues throughout Josephus in Jewish history and as well as the New Testament of what it means, that someone does not dip something on themselves, they themselves are dipped. John the Baptist dipped others. He baptized others in the Jordan River. Not sprinkled or poured water upon them. No offense intended to anybody. But this is a case where I think it's clear that dipping is what happened with Naaman. Now, Naaman, it says, he went down in verse 14 and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I believe this indicates that God did a work in Naaman's heart. He caused him to be born again, to believe in the God of Israel, and to submit to the word of God, not just to see if it worked. But he dipped himself seven times. He didn't, this great general, go into the water and dip himself once and say, "Well, why isn't it working?" Or twice or three times and say, "Nothing's happened yet." But he persevered and followed the word of God and dipped himself seven times, and his flesh became instantly clean, like a baby's flesh. And this man showed the gratitude to God for doing this. And he was humbled by having to submit to God's way, not his way. And he brought great gifts back to Elisha. But Elisha said, I will not take anything for this. This is for the glory of God. And again, all of this was to show how God sovereignly reached down upon Naaman and chose him to be healed, to have the people around him to speak the truth to him, a prophet of God to bring the word of God to him. Just like our own salvation, how many circumstances were surrounding us when we were thinking about our sin and thinking about, is Jesus the Son of God or not? Would he receive me if I came to him? And others teach the truth to us, and friends encourage us and say, I'm praying for you. All of these means God has ordained before the foundation of the world to save a terrible sinner like you and me. Do you really have to question the love of God? Do you really have to question the circumstances he brings to pass in your life as if he's not looking or doesn't care or doesn't understand how much you're suffering and become covetous of others who don't suffer like you do when you have more faith than they do or you're better than they are? God has to humble us to nothing and realize that we are but sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that we deserve absolutely nothing into coming to him for salvation and forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. And even as Christians, because our obedience is so imperfect, even though we try, that even our best attempts still have a mixture of fault and ignorance within them. Can he really accept me? Does he really love me even with this mixture in me? And the answer of the Bible is yes. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Tom so wonderfully preached this morning, and he's alive and real, and he has promised. You know, turn with me to Luke 1. I'm not going to preach Tom's next sermon, but this is a wonderful thing. It just struck me as he read the scripture. Remember what what Elizabeth said to Mary in verse 45? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. She believed in God's word and that he would bring to pass what he said to her. That's faith. Faith believes what God has said. This little girl believed in what God had said. And now Naaman had been brought to believe what God has said by his sovereign power, by the means that he surrounded him with, and saved us in spite of ourselves. And if you're sitting here, as we saw in Titus in the call to worship, Titus says, remember, let me remind you of what you were, how far away you were from God, how your thoughts were about him were so messed up, how you hated, he said, and was hateful. The only difference now is the hand of a sovereign God in love who has chosen to bless you and to bring you to himself eternally in great joy. This sovereignty of God in Naaman and the little girl and all these things, Elisha, they tell us to trust God in the simplicity of a faith that believes what God has said and that he will bring to pass what he has said. John said in 1 John 4, we have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. We believe the truth, no matter what's happening to us, no matter the temptation of feelings we're having, we look to Christ risen from the dead, looking unto Jesus. And for his glory and honor, we bear witness to those around us with a faith that trusts in him and is a witness to them to come to him. I have to stop, but there's so much more in this chapter we could go after, but again, consider the simplicity of the faith of the little girl and that she bloomed where she was planted by God. Without bitterness, without anger, she believed in the God of Israel and his mercy toward her, so she showed mercy toward her enemy. Good lesson. And then, for those of us that were stubborn about coming to Christ, like me, we see in Naaman the depravity and pride of man that God has to break through and can and does. And we had all to thank God every day that we're not Naaman anymore and that he does love us because he's taught us that he is love. So come to Christ, whatever your condition, whether you need spiritual healing, a new birth, a new life, the mercy and forgiveness of God. God has promised all through the scriptures, as Tom said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just come to him and believe he won't cast you out. And you are safe. And then follow him. Do great things for him. Things of love toward your enemy. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of our sins, we pray, and we thank you for that Christ took these sins, sometimes we think are little, and had to bear the full wrath of God against the smallest sin we've ever committed, to bring us atonement and salvation. So help us to have a zeal against sin and a zeal to show love. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to believe what you have promised to us. Now we pray, Lord, this week as we go about our different things to do, school and work and home and all these different things, that you would help us to do for the glory of God. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, to do all to the glory of God, and know that by your grace, you will give us the strength to be faithful, as you promised, and that you will not leave us or forsake us in the task. So forgive us of our sins and doubts and fears, and help us to walk faithfully in Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.